Our second scripture continues the first reading, Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age."
About Easter time each year, I wander around in the cemetery out back here. Each of us, I guess, has practices, right, that keep us grounded, help us to remember our own mortality, keep us in touch with that simple, life-changing realness of our own, temporary existence on this mortal plane. Somebody even called it a troublous life. And we recognize that death is a real and present part of life. How fleeting our hope is if all that we hope for is a good day. And for me, there's something about reading tombstones that helps do that. Each stone has a story. Some show signs of their age. They're cracked, they're encrusted, they're weathered and worn, like some of us are. Some of them are beautiful, well-crafted, rock solid. Some of them, like some of you are, some of them are angelic. They're actually crafted angels or flowers, saints or cherubs, as each of us are. Some tell stories of deep suffering, unimaginable pain. Like there's a family back here from 100 years ago, and their stones, simple stones, sit father, mother, after mother's death, the other mother, and six children, all less than 2 years old, all within a couple years of each other. Can I imagine that story and the sadness that sits there as I watch the sun come up in the cemetery? So I walk in the cemetery in the early light, and the dew still clings to the flowers. And as the dawn breaks, I realize that we too are also in these in-between time, these places where some folks recognize something more is coming, and something that is past needs to be laid aside. It actually is it's a beautiful time. Usually it's a Saturday, so there's not much traffic on the road. Usually it's early, so there's that kind of light that photographers love, right? It brings out a different kind of color around us, and it's very empty. There's nobody there that time of morning. When we come to those kinds of times in our lives, when the past is not yet quite gone and the future hasn't quite yet come, the day is just started but doesn't know what to do with itself yet. When we come to those kinds of times, we respond sometimes. Different people do it in different ways. Some folks fall to their knees in prayer, either physically or emotionally or internally, prayer for that sacred moment in that sacred place, and their focus seems to magnify the specialness. Some folks can't help but singing, like the birds around them. I often wondered if birds think that the sun can't come up without them. You know, it starts, and then the birds start going, come on, you can do it, you can do it, you can do it, and they keep singing until the sun comes up. And I think some of us sometimes feel that way about the day. It can't quite manage without us. Others spontaneously break into stories. They remember their parents with sadness or pride. They remember their children sometimes, increasingly, with measures of pride and sadness as well. Each of those stones with each of those stories, and they recite their own story, a kind of a litany in a kind of PBS Ken Burns kind of monologue, right? In those days, there was such and such. They remember their forebears, and they are in that place surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. Me, I take pictures. I go with a camera because sometimes the gravestones are more than I can bear unless I have a different way of looking at them. And when I look at those stones and the tragedies they carry and sometimes the terrible stories that are etched even in the stone itself, I need to move the camera over so that I'm looking at it through a lens. It changes it somewhat. I can focus in more closely. I can back away more further to get the right picture. Because sometimes when we're caught in that in-between time, it's overwhelming to us, and we hesitate to look that stuff in the face sometimes. It's hard. That's why we start our Ash Wednesday Lenten journey. Remember, O mortal, thou art dust. To dust thou shalt return. And so I go and I wander the cemetery, usually a day or two before Easter. Because with Easter, all those things I've seen and those stories that they tell are reframed. And the picture I have is changed. Less despair and more hope. More of the sun climbing in the sky and not falling in the west. The Easter story is like that. And as I wander the cemetery and I look at these different stories and I reframe them with the Easter story that's coming, sooner or later, around the time other folks are starting to show up at the cemetery, I think to myself, well, okay, it's time to get busy. And I head back to the office for work. The Easter story in Matthew is especially like that. You may already know that the story of Jesus is told different ways in different Gospels, a little bit different each time. It's the same Gospel, it's the same story, but different emphases. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have different perspectives. They want you to take away different things, different understandings from how they talk about it. And in Matthew, this strange thing happens. There's this miraculous visitation of Jesus, and then immediately, three commissionings. So it's like, see this, and then do this, do this, do this. The first one starts out, the women in Matthew come to the cemetery, come to the graveyard, and they themselves are weathered and worn, and they come just to see the grave. It's other Gospels, they come to prepare the body and all those kinds of things. This one is just to see the grave, just to visit the place and remember the sorrow. And as they're there, there's an earthquake. Okay, in my lighter moments, I thought about flipping on Carly Simon's Right Now. I felt the earth move under my feet. But then I thought, no, it's Easter. It's too formal. Wally Landis will be there, and he won't like that. So they felt the earth move, and an angel descended, rolled away the stone, said, hey, take a look at this. Nobody here. And he said to them, what you're looking for isn't here. What you're looking for isn't here. Now, the guards, I don't know how good of a guards they were, they fainted. They saw the angel coming out of the clouds directly to them. You know, they were standing there by the tomb, right? They're this descending angel directly to them, and they fainted. They fell over. But the women watched. And the angel that descended, the messenger, the vision or the person, Give them two of the most wonderful gifts you can get in any cemetery. He gave them hope and purpose. The first is hope. That's often what we need most when we come to the edge of a tomb or an open grave. We need somebody to stand beside us or to come toward us or to be with us and say, "Do not be afraid." This is the first words out of the angel's mouth. By the way, it's the first thing that the angel said when Jesus was born. Do not be afraid. Perhaps you've heard the message from a pastor standing by the open grave. O Lord God, who hast ordered the wondrous world and who knowest all things on earth and in heaven, so fill our hearts with trust in thee that by night and by day, at all times and in all seasons, we may without fear commit those who are dear to us to thy never-failing love for this life and the life to come. Amen. Fear not is the message in the graveyard. Sometimes fear not is the only message people can hear when they are there. Sometimes it's what they desperately need. But the people of the gospel know that the resurrection story is not just a story of hope. It doesn't end with the angel saying, "By the way, he's raised. Go home and have a good day." The triumph of eternal life over death brings us not just hope, but also a future, a calling, a commissioning, a purpose. It starts when the angel says, "What you're looking for is not here." One of the families that I meet on a regular basis out in our cemetery comes every day in the summer to visit the grave of their 11-year-old daughter. The mother and the father lost their daughter about 5 years ago now, I guess it was. Maybe wrong on that date. They went through the grieving time. They then adopted two little children and are raising them, and each day they come to the cemetery. And there's balloons at the grave, there's flowers, there's little things that they've drawn, there's little pictures, and there's even a sword this week stuck in the ground. I'm sure that was little Jacob that did that. We talk every now and then, and when the kids see me coming to them in the graveyard, they drop what they're doing, and they run to me, and I kneel down, and they give me a big hug. And they say, "You're the guy that took care of us." Because I showed them where the water was, helped them water their plants. But what I really want to say to the family is, what you're looking for isn't here. We visit these places, these sacred places, but what we're looking for is in life, not in death. This comment, "What you're looking for is not here, you will not find it here," when that truth really sinks into us, when the empty tomb story really registers in our souls, it changes us. And Easter is the moment when God's incarnation, God's personal presence in Jesus Christ, turns. And it turns from the end of a story on a cross to the beginning of a story of a church, of a people, of the body of Christ alive, and of a future where the risen Lord is more than just a figment of our imagination. It's a reality, and it walks with us. It goes with us from place to place. The Gospel of Matthew shows this more clearly than any place else. The women come to the graveyard, they're met by a message of hope, and the rest of the chapter, all the way to the end of the chapter of the book of Matthew, the rest of the chapter is filled with these three commissioning services. Get busy, go do something, make it matter. The first is to the women. The angel says, "He's not here. Go and tell." They get the message, "Go and tell the disciples. Don't be afraid. Check it out, of course, if you need to. That's where he was laying. Now, quickly, tell his disciples that he's going on ahead of them to Galilee." By the way, remember Galilee, that's where they all came from, right? So going back home. "He's going back to your place, and he's going to meet you there. So the women do what they've been told to do, and they start back in a hurry to tell the disciples. And along the way, catch this, along the way, they meet Jesus. Not in the accomplishment of their goal, not before they were given the commissioning, but on their way, they met Jesus. I think this is a wonderful element or promise. It's not just finding Jesus at the end of the journey, or not just finding Jesus to start your journey, but along the way, he arrives and he says, by the way, he says the same thing. Don't be afraid. Go and tell the guys I'm going to race them home, and I'll meet them there. Their commissioning makes me consider, how might our callings help us see the risen Lord along the way, in doing what we do each day? Not waiting for that glorious return or that pearly gate into heaven, but alive in your life right now. I wonder. Then there comes the second post-resurrection commissioning, and the ones that are commissioned to the guards. They're called not by Jesus, not by the angels. They're commissioned by their bosses, the authorities, and they're told to go and lie. When the guards who had fainted at the sight of the angel descending from heaven straight down toward them and the tomb, when those guards reported back to the chief priests and the elders there at the temple, what had happened, what had gone on, what they saw and didn't see, everybody knew they had a problem on their hands. They had an unconfined, uncontrolled, unentombed God on their hands, and they didn't know exactly how to handle it. So they created a story. They bribed the guards to go around town telling folks that the disciples had stolen the body. The disciples, fishermen from Galilee, who didn't have the guts to stick around for the crucifixion and never had the guts to actually say, yes, I knew that man. These are the guys that snuck in the middle of the night to a guarded tomb and stole the body of Jesus. Yeah, that story will tell. So they told this story, and the lie persisted because evidently miracles like this, resurrections and such, are so hard to believe anyways, folks need just tiny little bits of doubt to make them think otherwise. So the second commissioning is to the guards to lie. And I wonder, their commissioning makes me wonder, how have I been called to lie about Jesus to others? Not blatantly, understand, but kind of to disavow the resurrection of God as being true or something worth hoping in. How have I lied about the joy that comes from the birth of Christ in the first place or the resurrection of Christ in the second? And with my friends who are struggling, or my own spirit that gets discouraged, how often do I just not tell the whole truth? Well, then there's the last post-resurrection commissioning service, and that's to the disciples. They are told to go and make. This is what's been called the Great Commission. Some people have kind of toned it down a bit to think that it says only go and baptize people, or only go and build the church, or only go and tell the story. But that's not what it says. When we were visiting our churches in Nigeria years ago, we learned about a missionary group that was very well funded in the United States. Millions of dollars had gone into their coffers to reach the dark continent for Christ. And so what this missionary group did is that they rented a plane. They printed 1 million brochures, and they dumped them out of the plane as they flew over the dark continent to reach people for Christ. Something tells me that is not that great of a commission. Jesus doesn't say go and tell. He says go and make. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The calling of those who follow Jesus is not just to be apprentices and disciples of Jesus themselves, but to go and make other disciples, to connect people with not just the hope that stands with them at the edge of the grave, not just the story of Easter, not just the ability to say the sinner's prayer or to repeat the right promises to become a member of a church, but to the calling to be in relationship with Christ, to be a disciple, to say, God invested in this world himself, in Jesus. And he's the only one that made it out alive. I want to follow that guy. So we wash feet together, we share with the poor together, we learn more about Jesus in Bible study together, we baptize, we anoint, we appoint, and commission. And it's the commissioning of those disciples that makes me consider, how are we doing with that? Around here or within ourselves or with our neighbors or with the visitors with their dew-drenched shoes in the cemetery who need to hear just one more time, do not be afraid. What you're looking for isn't here. It's alive. It's gone on ahead of you. It's racing you home.